Okay, tonight, this is our third look at the temptation of Christ. And I hope that you have had some good meditation on this event from the life of Christ. I lost my light, didn't I? I probably broke it. Well, it was on a minute ago, and then I dropped the... Let's try that. Nope. I think I must have... It fell off the podium, so it may have broken the switch. We'll try to go for without it. All right. Okay, we've been looking at the temptation, and in this, Christ demonstrated His qualifications as the covenant redeemer of His people, the warrior redeemer of His people, the one who, as His name indicates, came to save His people from their sins. The temptation is recorded for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned before, to fix our trust squarely on Him as our Savior, as the Messiah, the one who is sent by the Lord God to redeem His people and to establish His eternal kingdom. Although the temptation is of great use for learning to deal with temptation, and we're not treating that so much in this particular study, it was not primarily given for that purpose. Again, I commend to you Adolphe Menard's book. He especially develops this whole issue of how useful this is in dealing with temptation yourself in his book, Jesus Tempted in the Wilderness. The temptation has primarily to do with the work of salvation itself. It tells us what was accomplished by the one who came to rescue us, how he delivered us from the dominion of the enemy. So we must be careful that we do not get so caught up in its good uses regarding sanctification that we miss the main thing. Here's the one who alone has defeated our invincible enemy, the evil one, the devil, Satan. And each of these temptations involve the issue of trust in God and His Word. Now, so far we've covered the first two temptations of the three temptations. And in this regard, Mr. Menard said this: for Jesus, for Adam, for you, it is not a question of strength, it's a question of faith. And he certainly is not talking about faith in faith, as it is often referred to in the culture we live in. But this is certainly faith in the Lord God and in His Word. In the first temptation, there was the issue of Jesus' trust in the Word of God, primarily regarding its priority in life over the physical. The physical is necessary to our life, but God's Word is more important because God is of primary importance to His creatures. The spiritual is more important than physical. The age to come is more important than this age. And so we examine the Lord's response to the evil one's temptation to command the stones to become bread. It is written, Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He responded in this way with full confidence in His Father and in the word the Father had revealed through His prophets. He trusted His Father certainly instead of the tempter, but also instead of the desire of His flesh to be fed. He was very hungry. There was also the issue of His full conformity to the Father's will in provision for His ministry as the Messiah. It was not, as the tempter framed the question, if you are the Son of God, for He is the Father's Son who trusted the Father's will implicitly. And I'm using that word on purpose. Implicit indicates a trust without question. And we see that in our Savior in this first temptation. In the second temptation, and I'm working from Matthew chapter 4. We'll read the text here in a moment. In the second temptation, it was the issue of Jesus' trust in the Word of God again, but in its harmony in commandment and promise. The tempter tempted him to be presumptuous, to pit promise against commandment, to presume on God's goodness while rejecting God's clear command. Again, the Lord Jesus, our Savior, the Son of God, was not fooled by the devil's misuse of the Father's word. He did not fall into the trap of presumption. He trusted the Father explicitly and submitted himself to the whole of the Word of God. Again, implicit trust and explicit trust. Trust without question and trust that ran the full gamut of the revelation of God. His trust was not superficial. It was not cursory. But it was a full embracing of God's Word by his entire being. It was his settled disposition. Now, this is what we aim towards. This is what we work towards. But we see this in him as he demonstrated to us that he is the Savior of sinners. We examine the Lord's response to the devil's temptation to sinfully cast himself off the high place of the temple. Christ said, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not test the Lord your God." In both cases, Christ relied on statements of first principles from the law of Moses. If Jesus had failed in either of these temptations, he would not be qualified. He would not save his people. He would not glorify the Father in heaven, all of which were reasons that he came. His obedience proved to us his fitness, proved to the elect that he is qualified to be their Redeemer. And he proved the sinners to be the Savior from wrath and from sin. We have failed in face of these temptations, and that's why I encourage you to meditate upon them and think about them and spend time with this passage. You find out more about yourself, and I'll say that before we finish, some more about that before we finish tonight. Because we fail in the face of each of these temptations, we are condemned by the very word that we have not trusted, by the Creator whom we have spurned. We have rejected life and we've embraced death. And that's the condition of every human being. We desperately need a Savior who can please God for us and provide forgiveness of our sins. And Christ began that work in earnest in these events that we're looking at in his temptation. Christ proved not only that he is the one who has pleased the Father, but also that sinners may safely trust him to be their Savior, to rescue the unacceptable and make them acceptable to the Father. So we have him presented to us here in such a way that we are encouraged to trust him, to look to him, to rest our soul's salvation entirely in him. So tonight we want to look a little bit further. We want to look at this third temptation and see even more so how Christ is qualified to have your trust. In Matthew chapter 4, let's begin again in verse 1, and then we'll read down through the whole section. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, and here's the section we will spend some time with tonight. The devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. As we look at this next temptation, we are looking at this issue of Christ's faith, exclusive faith in God, in which he worshiped God and served God alone. In the first temptation, we might put it in this way. The question is somewhat like this. To what or whom do we look for the ultimate good in our life? What do we value? What is most important to us? What do we submit ourselves to in order to find satisfaction? For sinners, it is always the physical, the immediate, the here and now that appeals to us the most because we are creatures. We are dependent creatures, and moreover, we are sinful in our creaturehood and our dependence. In other words, we will forsake faith in the priority of God's word every time left to ourselves. And all you have to do is examine yourself, especially outside, if you can remember your life before you became a believer. It would not even occur to us to give credence to the priority of the word of God. We were so dominated by this concept of the physical and the immediate and their priority. What would Christ do? He did what we should have done. He trusted his Father. He trusted his Father's will, his Father's purpose, his Father's commission, and he looked to his God first and foremost for all provision. D.A. Carson put it this way. Jesus denied himself bread, retained his righteousness, and lived by faithful submission to God's word. He kept the priority in its proper place, believing God's word. In the second temptation, we might put the question this way. Do we trust God completely? Is he trustworthy? Is he so trustworthy we will not test or trifle with him? Are we really creatures and he really God? Does he really intend us ultimate good? For sinners, we always get it wrong, left to ourselves. We think we can treat God as we will and be fine. Really, we don't trust him thoroughly, even if we are theists. We retain something of this whole indication that we are God and we get to do what we want to do. How we want to do it, with whom we want to do it, where we want to do it. In other words, we forsake faith in the Word of God and in its completeness. We're not thorough in our faith, even if we have faith. What would Christ do in this situation? He explicitly, as I mentioned before, trusted in God. He was content to obey and rest in God, happy to simply do what God commanded and trusted God to care for him. There's this thoroughness of faith in the Word of God. He would not take the evil one's way of presumption and test God or expect God to miraculously rescue him if he unnecessarily placed himself in harm's way. There's a soundness all the way through in his faith in God and in the Word of God. So tonight we come to this third temptation. How is the evil one tempting Christ Jesus to sin here? Like the first and second temptation, this one revolves around our creaturely weaknesses and failings. We might put the question this way. Do we trust God exclusively? Now, each one of them have to do with trusting God and trusting in his word. The first one, as I've mentioned before, has to do with priority. The second one has to do with this issue of presumption, but it, on the positive side, has to do with, do you trust that word through all the way, promise and command, and how they all work together. And this last one, it's this issue of exclusivity. Do we take God's word over every other word? Do we rest in God's word Do we trust him? Do we worship him and serve him, as the text says here, alone? Him only shall you serve. The evil one here, let's look at the temptation itself for a few moments. The evil one tempted Christ to worship him instead of God. Really, this is the issue of a temptation to honor the creature more than the creator. Again, let's read the text. And the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. He faced this because he must face the same temptation we face, which is we face this temptation and we forsake faith exclusively in God and his word. We'll mix things up. We'll be inconsistent. We'll pick and choose. That comes more in the second temptation. The thing that gets me about this temptation is it seems a more bold temptation, doesn't it? In the temptation that the evil one has laid before him, some think that the evil one was desperate from two failures. He's gonna, so to speak, put all of it in this last bold temptation. I believe that this is the most subtle of the three, and possibly the most difficult. This is a real temptation. In his temptation, think back for a minute, in his temptation of Adam and Eve, the evil one presented all three of these temptations to unbelief. There was that temptation to not believe God's word, to set something else up in priority over it, to test God and be presumptuous. And the final analysis, it wasn't as easily seen, was it? That it really was, who do you worship? And who do you serve? The evil one was successful with Adam and Eve. They chose the physical over the spiritual. They were presumptuous. And in this one, they worshiped the created over the creator. This is the great weakness of the human heart and the human soul and the human being. And it's the great desire of the evil one. Worship the created rather than the creator. Worship the seen over the unseen. Worship the temporary over the eternal. This is a constant place of temptation for us. Now think about this, and I think this helps understand a little bit more why this was such a subtle and difficult temptation. Although Christ is not sinful, he cannot sin. He is incarnate. He is the God-man. We don't understand this real well. But here is the nature of God and the nature of man in one. It's as if there's this question hanging out there. Is sin innate in creatures? To created beings and created bodies. Satan tempted Adam. There was a creature in a human body, and he succeeded. Will he succeed with this new Adam? The new Adam in the flesh, as he had with the first Adam. Satan would have liked to have had victory. The evil one appealed to the most powerful desire in fallen creatures, the desire to have the honor of other creatures rather than of God. This is the very point at which the evil one himself, a created being, had failed when he said in Isaiah 14:14, I will be as the Most High. The Israelites and the Gentile nations had failed here as well, hadn't they? We've seen this before. Just a quick review. Turn a page over to Matthew chapter 6. Verse 1. Hear Christ speaking to his disciples, contradicting a major problem in the Israeli culture of that day. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Is this something that has to be the case with a created being? It was with Satan. And Satan succeeded in tempting Adam this way. The Israelites had failed at this point. If you look in Matthew chapter 20, a text we read Sunday morning, thought of this as I was working on this sermon, and chapter 20, verse 25. Christ said to his disciples, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." Why do they do that? They want to be sure that they have the service of other men. They want to be sure that they have the honor of man. This is the very thing that trips men up consistently. We live with this. Remember when Christ condemned the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, and verse 5. "But all their works they do to be seen by men." The devil wanted the honor of other creatures. He wanted other creatures to worship him. He would pretend to honor them to get them to honor him above the only true God. He will do whatever he has to do. He refused to be content with God's honor upon him as an obedient creature and grasped for what belongs only to God. And so here we see in this temptation in Matthew chapter 4, he takes Christ to this exceedingly high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." The evil one used the glitz and glory of earthly kingdoms to tempt Christ, to offer him the honor of all the earth, that he would only honor the evil one. He is promising Christ the preeminent honor of all mankind and all that mankind owned. All the wealth, all the beauty, everything that this world has to offer in power and honor was being offered to Christ. D.A. Carson again put it this way: Satan was offering an interpretation of the theocratic ideal that sidestepped the cross and introduced idolatry. All Christ had to do was stop worshiping God alone. Now, how would that appeal to you? I would say to you, if you look at yourself and think about yourself, you'll worship the evil one for a lot less, and have. And this shows us how desperate we are for a Savior who can face this kind of temptation and defeat all the subtlety and all the appeal. Sinful creatures fail at this temptation. But it's not just because we're creatures. Because here's one who's taken upon himself the human flesh. And he faced this temptation. Christ saw through this temptation by faith in the Word of God. He knew of the evil one's sin. He knew that all the appeal of earthly glory was passing. How did he know these things? By faith in the Word of God. He knew that there was only one God who is good and who is worthy of worship. This was the real temptation. Some see it as a temptation to become Messiah and king without enduring the cross and all its horror. And I believe that's an aspect of it. In that work, had not the Father promised him the reward of universal authority? And here's a shortcut. Here's an easier way. Why endure all the suffering? Why follow God's will? Christ would never give up his love of his Father, his love of the Spirit, to have that which is passing, that which is without substance, that which cannot satisfy his soul. Neither would he forsake love for the elect, that he might have earthly ease. All you have to do is think about his repeated dangers that he will face from this point on. Constantly facing the threat and conspiracy of murder. Everywhere he turned, people hating him, criticizing him. Then there was Gethsemane, as we looked at last week, where he faced the great trial in his human nature and body of the horror of the coming cross. Then there was the arrest and the torture. And then his voluntary death on the cross. We see in Christ, from we begin seeing it right here in the temptation. And then throughout his life, he will do God's will and he will face all that's entailed in that. To retain faith in the Lord his God. The new Adam was willing to wait for God's will rather than have what was rightfully his in a sinful way. Now, this is one of those sermons, I'll be honest with you, as I worked on this, prepared this, I came under terrible conviction of sin. I think that's the lot of those who teach the Word of God, is the Word convicts them first. I am so opposite of Christ. I am so different than him. I need him desperately. I need this kind of Savior. Christ saw through this temptation. He loved God's will rather than have that which was rightfully his in a sinful way. Moreover, Christ's wisdom, submission, and long-term perspective, rooted in his faith in the Word of God, gave him the ability to see the evil one's sin. To see this temptation for what it was, because he trusted exclusively in his Father and in the Father's Word. Notice what he says again here in verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Not only does God demand that you make him and his Word the priority in your life, not only does he demand that you trust the Word in its entirety, in the harmony of its workings together, especially in commandment and promise, but he demands an exclusive thing of you as a creature. That you worship and serve him alone. This was a first principle issue, just as the others. Christ remembered the commandment and withstood this powerful temptation by that which he loved and trusted to the exclusion of all others. No one will entice him from his faith in his Father and the Word of the Father. We see the character of this, I think, a little bit better if you look with me in Matthew 16. The evil one intended to destroy Christ and destroy the will of the Father and to keep him from fulfilling the Father's will. So look, notice how this kind of plays out for us in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. From that time, after he had been just given this great declaration that flesh and blood had not revealed to the disciples, to the apostles, who he is, but in fact his Father in heaven had revealed this. In verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and to be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. But he, that is Christ, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He saw in Peter's words the real temptation again. Just take the easy way. Just take Satan's will instead of God's will. "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." He believed and chose the Father's will. And the suffering that was entailed in that, over earthly glory and ease, that he might glorify his Father and redeem his people. He set his heart and his mind, his affections, the loyalty of his very being upon God and upon God's word. And he was successful in resisting the evil one's temptation. Verse 10, at the beginning of that verse, "Away with you, Satan." Verse 11, "Then the devil left him." The devil left him. Christ conquered the devil's test. At that point, this was the beginning. This becomes the foundation for total victory. Christ had to win here. The expression, William Hendricks says, the expression, "Begone, Satan," is a command which was obeyed. It not only shows Christ's abhorrence of the devil's proposal, but also his supremacy over him. That's what we need. I cannot do this for you. You cannot do this for me or anyone else. You cannot do this for yourself. Christ has done it for you. He has faced the worst of the temptations that evil one can throw at him. And he has remained faithful to God and to the Word of God. He displayed the power of his faith over the great enemy of God, assuring his destruction. The evil one saw his doom. We ought to be encouraged by that which Jarrett preached on earlier this year, Revelation chapter 5. We see Christ in heaven, if you look with me there for a moment, having fulfilled the will of God, having finished his work in heaven, on this earth, having ascended back into heaven. And beginning at verse 6, John says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came." Now, this is an amazing verse. It shows you Christ's authority and the Christ's merits, how acceptable Christ was to the Father, to the one who sits upon the throne. "And he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." That is one of the most amazing verses in all the scriptures to me. Christ set this in place when he faced the evil one in the wilderness, hungry and weak. When he faced these temptations and he said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And he retained his faith in the Lord God. "Now, when he had taken the scroll," verse 8, "the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings.'" This takes universal sovereignty. And for Christ, it had to be worked out step by step by step in his life on this earth. As he faced the evil one's temptations, "You have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." We have nothing but Christ. And in Him we have all. Because He proved Himself, did He not, to be the covenant redeemer, the warrior redeemer of His people. And He displayed the power of His faith over the great enemy of God. It is written, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." Let me say a few things just to, that I ask you to think about and consider in light of these things. If you understand anything of the temptation of Christ, you can see that in it, Christ Jesus the Lord proved Himself to be the worthy Savior of sinners. Now, you can see that. You know that. You've looked at the text. You've thought about it. Now, what do you know of yourself? Do you know how sinful you really are? Haven't you failed at every one of these kind of temptations? And I pray God gives you an honest view of yourself. What excuses will you present to your Creator as reasons for your sin? What reasons would you give Him that He might accept and based on which He might grant you leniency? Do not your sins cry out for the full, cry out your full willingness to indulge them? And when you look at these temptations and you see how Christ dealt with the evil one, with the tempter, with Satan, with the devil, and you compare yourself and your actions to that. Furthermore, I'd ask this, what payment would you offer to Him to gain pardon, to purchase acceptance into His presence, to assuage His just wrath? Have you lived by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Have you refused to test God? Have you worshipped Him and served Him alone? Does not your conscience convict you of your sinfulness? Does not your conscience convict you of the pathetic nature of your excuses? Does not your conscience convict you of your entire lack of worthiness, so much so that even the offer of payment for your sins is repulsiveness itself before the holy God who made you? Learn about yourself. And learn about other people. Sinners would worship the evil one to have all the wealth and beauty of this world. Left to ourselves, we would do it in a heartbeat. You prove this daily when you do good things or withdraw from bad things because you want people to think you good. You want the honor of other people instead of the honor of God. And the cry from the Scriptures is repentance. You must repent of this idolatry. As long as you want the honor of other people more than you want the honor of God, the guilt of your sin remains on you. Look to the Word of God. By faith in what it says, repent of this sin and worship God. You honor men, so they will honor you. You do good to them, so they will think good of you. You refuse to honor some men, so others will honor you. Have you ever done that? You see yourself. You refuse to do what God says because you might lose the honor of some man. Have you ever done that? These are subtle temptations, are they not? And we face them every day. Repentance is called for, and a repentance not to be repented of. Really, left to yourself, you want all to worship you as if you were God. And you would take the worship that is due to Him. You are like the evil one. How do I know this? Because I'm like this. I'm the same way. And I have to war and fight against this every day. Repentance is called for, to worship the Lord God and to serve Him only. Our only hope is to look to this one who is victorious over the evil one. That's our only hope. He has proved his sinlessness. He had no reason to be ashamed. He defeated Satan, the evil one, the tempter, the devil. He is worthiness personified, is he not? There is no lack in him. You cannot find one reason not to trust him and rest in him. Must he have proved this to the Father who sent him? No. Must he have proved this to himself? No. He underwent this testing to prove to unbelieving sinners that he was sent by the Father, both to satisfy the Father's justice, and to cover the sinner's unworthiness and corruption, and to exercise that power to take the sinner out of the kingdom and captivity of the evil one. Here is the only Savior of sinners. He is the only one whom the Creator commissioned to rescue sinful, lost, captive sinners. Every opposition you face, this one has dealt successfully with that opposition. Does the evil one lay claim to you? He has bested the evil one. He has defeated your great enemy. You will look in vain to find any other who has pleased the Father and defeated the great enemy. Look to him and live. Look to Jesus Christ, the Lord, and find in him what you need in full salvation and deliverance from the evil one. You have no power whatsoever to deliver yourself. And I would add one more thing to this. And if you want to talk further about this, I'd be glad to. Don't just sit there and think to yourself, well, I have believed in Christ. It is necessary that you declare publicly you have believed in Christ and follow him in obedience in baptism and show yourself to be one whom he has rescued. Otherwise, we have every right to believe you are still captive and to pray for God's mercy and pity upon you because you cannot release yourself. Let me say one last thing to believers. Look to Jesus Christ to find the wisdom and strength you need to face daily the battle of living for the Father. Look to Christ. I hope you will think about the temptation and find in the temptation and Christ's defeat of the evil one strength for your soul. Confidence. You have believed in the one who has earned the merits you need. You have believed in the one who has done everything you need. You have believed in the one who can save you. And as I said earlier, nothing has been left undone, including defeating the evil one. So it can be said of you, as it says in Colossians chapter 1. This is a precious, encouraging verse. In Colossians 1. Where we read, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. How has the Father qualified us? Through the work of his Son, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You are secure. You are kept. There's not going to come a day when you're going to find out the evil one somehow tripped him up or defeated him or has any power over him. The evil one has been cast out and bound, as I said before, by this one who is the stronger man. So look to him for wisdom. Look to him for strength. Believe his word. Trust in him. You have a daily battle. And attempting to live for the glory of the Father in heaven, of bringing honor and exaltation to the Son, of pleasing the Spirit. look to Him, believe in His Word, trust in His Word, invigorate and make yourself alert and believing that Word and keeping it close and near to your soul and to your mind and heart so it's handy and ready when you face temptation. Look to Jesus for both pardon and holiness. The pardon, the imputed righteousness, must come first. So we rest in what Christ did in our behalf. But you also find in that work of His reason to pursue holiness and to rest in Him for that growth and pursuit. Determined to trust God exclusively. Make Him your priority. Take His whole entire revelation in the Word and trust in everything that's said and how it works together. You don't believe promise against command or command against promise. They work perfectly integrated for us. And then take His Word instead of others' words. Give exclusive faith in the Word of God and worship Him alone. Now, I commend this text to you. I commend it to your meditation. These three areas, I am convinced, are the areas we battle with constantly. So find in this text both the strength you need for soul to continue going, to persevere, but also find this text some good ways to go after the evil one's temptations, to prepare yourself to face them. It's a wonderful text. It's a very helpful text. All we've done is really just begun to touch the surface on it. There's so much there. May God give you good meditation on this text. And may it serve your soul in your battle against the evil one. In the spiritual warfare that you face every day. Find strength in Him. And then believe and trust in Him for your warfare.